Our headlines. Saudi Arabia carries out fresh airstrikes on Yemen, killing at least 7 civilians in the southern province of Shabwa. The relatives of the victims of a U.S. drone strike that killed 10 Afghan civilians demand a face-to-face apology and compensation. Russia registers nearly 800 new deaths from the novel coronavirus and over 20,000 new infections, the highest tally in 4 weeks. Thank you for joining us. Beginning with our top story, Saudi Arabia has carried out yet another deadly airstrike in Yemen, killing at least 7 civilians in the country's south. The attack happened in the town of Marjah in Shabwa province. The victims lost their lives after their car came under attack. Saudi Arabia launched a devastating war on Yemen in March 2015. Since then, hundreds of thousands have lost their lives and many more have been displaced. The years-long aggression has also targeted the country's infrastructure, leaving the Yemeni people in abject misery. The United Nations has called the situation in Yemen the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Our correspondent Abdullatif Al-Washali joined us earlier from Yemen's capital Sana'a with more details on the latest Saudi aggression against the country.
7 people were killed today, including a woman and 3 children in a Saudi airstrike in east of Yemen in Shabwa province, and exactly in Marjah directorate. These people were on the ride heading to maybe one of the families, but they couldn't be due to the Saudi airstrike. They were killed, all of them, 7 people. This is what Saudi Arabia has been doing in Yemen for the 7th year, killing women and the children. Tens of thousands, actually, of women and the children were killed during 7 years of a deadly war and the blockade. The life in Yemen is really people are today in Yemen are suffering from a lot of aspects due to the Saudi-led war and blockade imposed on the country. We have a severe fuel crisis. We have a collapsed healthcare system. This is the result of the Saudi-led war and blockade. Yemenis today are seeking to be the victorious one. They want to force Saudi Arabia to stop its war and blockade that it has imposed on the country 7 years ago.
Families of the victims of a U.S. drone attack in the Afghan capital are demanding a face-to-face apology. They're also seeking compensation for the strike that claimed 10 civilian lives, including 7 children. On Friday, a top U.S. general admitted that the August 29th attack did not kill any terrorists. The general said the U.S. intelligence had, quote, reasonable certainty that the suspected location was a Daesh position where terrorists were planning an attack on Kabul airport. The U.S. had said it was retaliating against a deadly bombing of the airport 3 days earlier. The attack, which was claimed by Daesh, killed over 180 people, including 13 American service members. The strike came as Afghan and foreign nationals were rushing to leave Afghanistan. President Ebrahim Raisi has hailed Iran's gaining full membership of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization as a diplomatic success.
The Islamic Republic of Iran's membership in the Shanghai Cooperation Organization was a strategic move and a diplomatic success.
Raisi says the membership establishes a strong economic link leading to Iran's access to Asia's economic infrastructure and its sustainable resources. He made the remarks upon arrival in Tehran after his 3-day visit to the Tajik capital. Raisi attended the 21st summit of the SCO in Dushanbe, where Iran's full membership in the organization was approved. The president also spoke of Iran's stance toward Afghanistan that was mentioned in the sidelines of the summit. During a press conference before leaving Dushanbe, Raisi stressed that Iran would not allow terrorist groups like Daesh to establish a presence near its border with Afghanistan.
Today, Daesh to tashkil dadan
The U.S.-trained Daesh terrorist group has moved into Afghanistan after committing atrocities in Syria and Iraq. The presence of Daesh in Afghanistan is dangerous, not only for Afghanistan, but also for the region. We will not allow terrorist organizations like Daesh to set up bases on our border and strike other countries in the region.
In the joint presser, presidents of Iran and Tajikistan called for an all-inclusive government in Afghanistan following the Taliban's takeover of the country. Raisi noted that a government comprised of only one political or ethnic group cannot resolve the problems in the country. Imam Ali Rahman also said peace and stability should be restored in the war-ravaged country for the sake of regional security. He warned that an escalation of violence could lead to a humanitarian disaster for Afghanistan and turn it into a hub for terrorism in the region. Well, Iran has become the ninth member of the influential Shanghai Cooperation Organization. The decision was made during the SCO's 21st annual meeting in Tajikistan's capital, Dushanbe. Tehran's message at the summit was embracing multilateralism to counter regional and global crises.
The Shanghai Cooperation Organization, SCO, has approved documents for Iran's full membership at the Eurasian Political, Economic, and Security Alliance. The decision came as the 21st summit of the organization opened in Dushanbe earlier in the day. The Islamic Republic joined the SCO in 2005 as an observer state.
SCO, with the current membership, covers close to 50% of the world population and about one-third of the world's GDP. Being a member of this organization will take a lot of pressure away in terms of Western sanctions, Western impositions, monetary manipulations via the US dollar as a remedy for payment. No more.
Leaders from eight member states and four observer states attended the annual summit in Tajikistan's capital on Friday, with the Chinese leader Xi Jinping addressing it virtually along with Russian president. Xi criticized sanctions imposed on world economic exchanges, urging the SCO members to stay united against attacks by other countries. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi and his counterpart from Tajikistan, Kyrgyzstan, Kazakhstan, Belarus, Pakistan, Turkmenistan, and Uzbekistan attended in person. Addressing the summit, President Raisi said the world today has entered a new era when hegemony and unilateralism are declining.
The world is entering a new era with a new order. Domination and unilateralism are on the decline. International order is moving toward multipolarization and redistribution of power in favor of independent states.
The Iranian president also underlined that sanctions are preventing regional cooperation and urged the SCO to define mechanisms to fight these challenges.
The SCO organization now has three countries targeted by U.S. sanctions. Iran's admission was a natural consequence of Washington's aggressive maximum pressure campaign against these countries. All the three countries have stated that the days of U.S. unilateralism are over.
In his address at the SCO summit, Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi described sanctions as economic terrorism and the hegemonic power's most important tool to impose their own will on the others. He warned that unilateral sanctions are not limited to one country, but as it has become clear in recent years, they include more independent countries, particularly the SCO member states. Two key members of the alliance, Russia and China, have also come under sanctions from the West. Ties between Washington and Beijing deteriorated after former U.S. President Donald Trump took office in 2017, waging an economic war against China. While many expected the current administration of Joe Biden to mark a departure from Trump's hawkish policies, it adopted a tougher stance against China and Russia, imposing several rounds of sanctions on them on various pretexts.
Western trade currency restrictions do not exist in the SCO member countries. This will drastically reduce the potential for Western sanctions and will increase, on the other hand, Iran's potential to deal with the East, for example, or especially China and Russia, entering partnership agreements with these and other SCO countries, benefiting from comparative advantages.
At the end of the summit, SCO member states signed the Dushanbe Declaration, in which they stress opposition to interference under the excuse of counterterrorism or human rights, or solving key international and regional issues through small cliques, ideology, or confrontation mentality. They also agreed on strengthening cooperation in cracking down on terrorism, extremism, and separatism, and reached a consensus in supporting building an inclusive government in Afghanistan.
Russia has reported 799 fatalities from the coronavirus over the past day, as the overall death toll there edges closer to 200,000. The country also registered over 20,000 new infections, the highest number in 4 weeks. It has so far confirmed over 7.2 million cases. More than 40 million Russians have been fully vaccinated. That is less than a third of the population. Meanwhile, the UK has recorded 164 more COVID-related deaths and over 30,000 new cases. This pushes the total number of infections there to above 7.4 million. The overall death toll tops 135,000. Over 44 million Britons, or two-thirds of the population, have received two doses of the vaccine.
This comment was made by families of the five slain nuclear scientists who were allegedly assassinated by Israeli agents. Now, the households of the victims have filed a lawsuit against the U.S. for its support for Tel Aviv and what people here call terrorist activities against Iran.
I believe the reason that they did this in front of my eyes and my mother's eyes was to terrorize people. That's what terrorists do.
We have already gotten too late into this legal proceeding. They killed my husband 12 years ago, and I still feel the pain. It's not easy to forget such a great loss. The point is, America and Israel do not feel sorry for this, and that's why we ask Iranian and international judicial systems to bring the perpetrators to justice.
Iran does not recognize Israel as a country. This is why the case is not directly aimed at Israel, but is targeting the U.S. as a supporting force behind Tel Aviv. If succeeded, the move will lead to the freezing of American assets in foreign countries.
We are now waiting for the verdict of Iran's Court for International Affairs. We will follow up the case in countries that maintain judicial cooperation with Iran. There, we will demand that U.S. assets be blocked and transferred as compensation to the families of the victims. This is to remind the criminal governments that their crimes will not go unanswered.
Israel has a history of targeted killing of Iranian nuclear scientists since 2010. While Tel Aviv has not commented on any of the assassinations, its footsteps can be traced in all of the incidents. In this video, recorded in 2018, ex-Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu gives the game away.
Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, head of Project Ahmad Puddin. Remember that name, Fakhrizadeh.
Less than 2 years after this comment, Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, who was a key Iranian nuclear scientist, was assassinated. Over the years, different American and Israeli officials have spoken openly about, quote, taking down the nuts and bolts of Iran's nuclear industry. The plaintiffs here say the U.S. was trying to do so by killing Iranian nuclear scientists, and today by enforcing the so-called maximum pressure campaign against Iran. But they say both measures have so far failed, and the West is now urging Iran to sit and talk about its nuclear program in Vienna to revive the 2015 nuclear pact.
Plaintiffs here hope that their lawsuit against the U.S. will break the chain of Washington's targeting of the Iranian scientific community. But they say the underlying messages are even more important, as the case lays bare the U.S.'s double standards with regards to human rights. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Once again, the Yellow Vest movement in France has protested against a mandatory health pass. The movement seems to weaken, and its organizers say they want to reconnect with the original purpose of the movement, social justice. Our correspondent has more on this.
In many cities in France, anti-health pass protesters marched again in what has become a weekly protest. They do not agree with the mandatory measures the French government has established to obtain much more vaccinations. But the protest movement is weakening a bit. Important figures of the Yellow Vests want to re-engage with the original inquiries of the movement, more social justice and against the authoritarian policy of the government. They want to elaborate a political force that will be able to influence the 2022 presidential elections.
Today we are with the angry citizens against the health pass, but as the Yellow Vest movement, we continue demanding more social justice and less taxes and a participative democracy.
70% of the French have received two jabs of the anti-COVID vaccine. Due to the health pass that people have to show in almost every public places, the virus is soon to be under control and life in France is slowly returning back to normal. The National Institute on Economic Studies, INSEE, announced that the French gross domestic product, GDP, will increase with more than 6% in 2021, after a fall last year of 10%. This is good news for the economy, except that workers' rights are deeply affected by the COVID crisis. More and more people lose their full-time contract, which is often transformed in variable working hours and a temporary contract, less paid and most of all, offering less job security.
I am a volunteer worker. I see the misery. We distribute food. There is much more misery now and more young people are in need.
During the lockdown, people with precarious contracts were affected the most. Today, the government of Macron is reforming the unemployment status. He makes the labor market very flexible. He takes advantage of this crisis to implement his antisocial policy.
French President Macron had once declared that an unemployed person just has to cross the street to find a job. For many people, this is only wishful thinking. The vaccination campaign is certainly successful in pushing back the COVID virus and putting the economy back on track. But the French population remains deeply divided about the mandatory health pass. Chris Den Hunt, Paris.
Well, that is it for this edition of World News.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The mainstream media's focus on Israeli regime's Pegasus spyware and the threats it poses means that other companies like Toka go uninvestigated, even when their products present an even greater potential for abuse and illegal surveillance, says Whitney Webb, journalist, in an article titled Toka, Most Dangerous Israeli Regime Spyware Firm. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. Recently, an investigation into the global abuse of spyware developed by veterans of Israeli regime spying unit 8200 gained widespread attention as it was revealed that the software sold to democratic and authoritarian regimes alike had been used to illegally spy on an estimated 50,000 individuals. Among those who had their communications and devices spied on by the software, known as Pegasus, were journalists, human rights activists, business executives, academics, and prominent political leaders. Among those targeted political leaders, per reports, were the current leaders of France, Pakistan, South Africa, Egypt, Morocco, and Iraq. The abuse of Pegasus software in this very way has been known for several years, though these latest revelations appear to have gained such traction in the mainstream owing to the high number of civilians who have reportedly been surveilled through its use. The continuation of the now years-long scandal surrounding the abuse of Pegasus has also brought considerable controversy and notoriety to Israeli regime company that developed it, the NSO Group. While the NSO Group has become infamous, other Israeli companies with even deeper ties to the regime's intelligence apparatus have been selling software that not only provides the exact same services to regimes and intelligence agencies, but purports to go even further. Originally founded by former Israeli regime Prime Minister and Jeffrey Epstein associate Ehud Barak, one of these companies' wares are being used by regimes around the world, including in developing countries with the direct facilitation of global financial institutions like the Inter-American Development Bank, IDB, and the World Bank. In addition, this software is only made available to governments that are trusted by the Israeli regime, which works closely with the company. Toka was launched in 2018 with the explicit purpose of selling a tailored ecosystem of cyber capabilities and software products for governmental law enforcement and security agencies. According to a profile of the company published in Forbes shortly after it launched, Toka advertised itself as a one-stop hacking shop for governments that require extra capability to fight terrorists and other threats to national security in the digital domain. Toka launched with plans to provide spy tools for whatever device its clients require, including not only smartphones, but a special focus on the so-called Internet of Things. Per the company, this includes devices like Amazon Echo, Google Nest, connected home products, as well as connected fridges, thermostats, and alarms. Exploits in these products discovered by Toka, the company said at the time, would be disclosed to vendors, meaning those flaws would continue to remain vulnerable to any hacker, whether a client of Toka or not. Today, Toka's software suite claims to offer its customers in law enforcement, government, and intelligence the ability to obtain target intelligence and to conduct forensic investigations as well as covert operations. In addition, Toka offers governments its cyber designer service, which provides agencies with the full spectrum strategies, customized projections, and technologies needed to keep critical infrastructure, the digital landscape, and government institutions secure and durable, unquote. Given that NSO's Pegasus targets only smartphones, Toka's hacking suit, which, like Pegasus, is also classified as a lawful intercept product, is capable of targeting any device connected to the Internet. including but not limited to smartphones. In addition, its target clientele are the same as those of Pegasus, providing an easy opportunity for governments to gain access to even more surveillance capabilities than Pegasus offers, but without risking notoriety in the media, since Toko has long avoided the limelight. In addition, while Toko professes that its products are only used by trusted governments and agencies to combat terrorism and maintain order and public safety, the sales pitch for the NSO Group's Pegasus is remarkably similar, and that sales pitch has not stopped its software from being used to target dissidents, politicians, and journalists. It also allows many of the same groups who are Toko clients, like intelligence agencies, to use these tools for the purpose of obtaining blackmail. The use of blackmail by Israeli regime agencies against civilian Palestinians to attempt to weaken Palestinian society and for political persecution is well documented. Toko has been described by market analysts as an offensive security company, though the company's leadership rejects this characterization. Company co-founder and current CEO Yaron Rosen asserted that as opposed to purely offensive, the company's operations are something in the middle, which he classifies as bridging cyber defense and offensive cyber activities, that is, hacking. The company's activities are concerning in light of the fact that Toko has been directly partnered with the Israeli regime's Ministry of War and other Israeli regime intelligence and security agencies since its founding. The company works closely with these regime agencies, according to an Israeli Ministry of War website. This collaboration per Toko is meant to enhance their products. Toko's direct IDF links are in contrast to the NSO Group, a company that does not maintain overt ties to the Israeli regime security state. Further evidence that Toko is part of this Israeli regime effort to seed foreign governments and regimes with technology products deeply tied to the Israeli regime's military and intelligence services is the fact that one of the main investors in Toko is Dell Technologies Capital, which is an extension of the well-known tech company Dell. The NSO Group and its Pegasus software is clearly a major scandal that deserves scrutiny. However, the treatment of the incident by the media has largely absolved the Israeli regime of any role in that affair, despite the fact that the NSO Group's sales of Pegasus to foreign regimes has been approved and defended by the Zionist regime. This, of course, means that the Israeli regime has obvious responsibility in the whole scandal as well. In addition, the myopic focus on the NSO Group when it comes to mainstream media reporting on Israeli regime private spyware and the threats it poses means that other companies like Toko go uninvestigated, even if their products present an even greater potential for abuse and illegal surveillance than those currently marketed and sold by the NSO Group. Given the long-standing history of the Israeli regime's intelligence use of technology firms for international surveillance and espionage, as well as its admitted policy of using tech companies as fronts to combat BDS and ensure the Zionist regime's cyber dominance, the investigation into Israeli regime spyware cannot stop just with NSO Group. However, not stopping there is directly challenging the Israeli regime, particularly in Toko's case, and this is something that mainstream media outlets tend to avoid. Yet, the Zionist regime's weaponization of its tech industry and the global use of its spyware offerings by regimes and security agencies around the world must be addressed, especially because it has been explicitly weaponized to prevent nonviolent boycotts of Israeli regime's occupation of Palestine, including those solely based on humanitarian grounds or out of respect for international laws that the Zionist regime routinely breaks, allowing a government to engage in this activity on a global scale to stifle criticism of flagrantly illegal policies and war crimes cannot continue, and this should be the case for any government, not just the fake regime of Israel. If the outlets eagerly reporting on the latest Pegasus revelations are truly concerned with the abuse of spyware by regimes and intelligence agencies around the world, they should also give attention to Toka, as it is actively arming these same institutions with the weapons far worse than any NSO group product.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us Sayyid Mehdi and Sheikh Ali. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Now, we've discussed the JCPOA, we've discussed about how diplomacy is an important strategy that Iran needs to use because the world is a global village, and we've discussed how the sanctions are not only targeting the government, but also they're targeting the people and trying to build that pressure upon the people of Iran. Now, the leader has often emphasized on this revolutionary ethos and the revolutionary spirit. Now, my question here is, how can the revolutionary spirit and self-confidence, which the leader actually enforces, or not enforces, but encourages, how can this help Iran to neutralize the sanctions? And as before, I'd like to go to Sayyid Mehdi first.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, that's a very excellent question. It's a very good question, of course, because one of the things that is integral and fundamental in the Islamic Revolution, which has succeeded for the last 40-plus years, roundabout, it has succeeded and it has been victorious over incredible odds, primarily because of the effort and the revolutionary spirit within the people. So this revolutionary spirit, which you talked about, is something which is very important. It is very integral, right? If we kind of give it an example, just like a body in itself, isn't as important as the soul, as the spirit. And so here, the Islamic revolution, if it is the body, then this Islamic revolutionary spirit is the soul which has given life to this body. And, I mean, if we just take this example even forwards, it's interesting. The stronger that revolutionary spirit is, the stronger that revolutionary body is going to be. Mm-hmm. It's quite an interesting simile or metaphor. So, yes, that this Islamic revolutionary spirit is very important in order to keep the Islamic Revolution and the Islamic Republic and even the Muslims all across the world strong and victorious. And I will leave it at this point and hand it over to our other guest, that this Islamic revolutionary spirit is not limited to Iranians. It is actually a spirit which should be and is in every single Muslim all across the world.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sheikh Ali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So after the reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is the reliance on this revolutionary spirit that has helped Iran to survive so far. Just imagine, you know, America, just, you know, those olden days when America really was a superpower, right? Just imagine that superpower getting at odds with a country or a nation which is, you know, a small country and a small nation which has gone through a transition from a secular Western subservient dictatorship to an independent Islamic system of Wilayat al-Faqih, right? So going through all that distress, all that pressure, that involves a war, how have they survived, really? If you ask this question to yourself, you would be surprised. It is that revolutionary spirit. Now, very quickly, I want to define, you know, in my own raw words, what this revolutionary spirit means. Because when we talk about revolution, you know, all we can think of is like these people, you know, breaking windows and, you know,
rioting, burning cars,
exactly,
and
burning tires, yeah. Right? So this is, when we talk about the revolutionary spirit, it is very well defined phenomena, right? In that revolutionary spirit, when we talk about Islamic revolutionary spirit, there is dependency on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, mm-hmm. right? This is the cornerstone. This is that foundation which is this whole spirit relies on and stands on. Now, when do we rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? When we do things based on the instructions of Allah, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to act in a certain way. We act in that way because Allah has asked us, and then Allah's support is going to come in.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is what a revolutionary spirit means. You do the right thing no matter what the odds are. You do the right thing no matter what the cost is. You stand up for the oppressed, the downtrodden, the less fortunate people of the world, no matter how forcefully America and its cohorts oppose you. Right? It doesn't matter how strongly the system of imperialism and Zionism targets you, your scientists, your academics, you know, your government, your people, your basic necessities. It doesn't matter. You know that you're doing the right thing with the right intention and for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what the revolutionary spirit is. Revolutionary spirit is not just, you know, fighting. No, that's there. But, you know, it's just one of the masadiq and manifestation of this revolutionary spirit, what it feels compelled to do. Revolutionary spirit is, in short, commitment to the principles of revolution, Islamic revolution, the principles which are outlaid in Quran and Hadith. And those principles have been taught to us by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. So this is what a revolutionary spirit means. Revolutionary spirit means you are self-dependent after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You do not beg to other, you know, superpowers and dictators and, you know, these looters and these terrorists of the world. No, you're self-dependent. You depend on your own system. You depend on the wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You look towards him for guidance. You know, this is what revolutionary spirit is. And alhamdulillah, the nation of Iran, and, you know, as Sayyid has rightly pointed out, it's not just an Iranian phenomena, if somebody's, you know, thinking. It goes beyond the borders of Iran. The Muslims and the believers all across the world, and that, as a matter of fact, includes some Christians and some Jewish people and some non-Muslims in there too, you know, who are adherent to the principles of Islam in practice. They may not be, you know, going to mosque and they may not have beard, but, you know, they are committed to these principles of Islam. And alhamdulillah, you know, for the last 40 plus years, we have seen that the Iranian nation predominantly and others, they have looked towards that divine leadership of Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei and before him, Imam Ruhullah Khomeini, for this divine inspiration and spelling out of what this revolutionary spirit means in a particular time and age. And alhamdulillah, because of that, they have survived.
Yeah, go on. So so are we saying that it gives us a sense of survival? Does it help us to survive? Or is it just about, you know, this idea of recognizing the greatness of Allah, and therefore we see him as al-ghani, the self kind of subsistent? It eradicates any need for anything else to rely on. Like, is that how it helps us?
Yeah, I mean, I think I want to take it, it's kind of along the same thing that you just said, but I'm taking a little bit of a twist on it. So one of the integral parts of this revolutionary spirit among the things that Sheikh Ali brought up about it, one of these things is to reject disgrace, to reject humiliation,
mm-hmm.
to never allow yourself to be humiliated, dishonored, you know. So this is one of the things that's in here. Perhaps we learned this from Imam Hussein ibn Ali, alayhi salam, the third divinely appointed Imam. This hayhat min adilla, we are far from humiliation. We are distant, or humiliation is far from us, right? If we want to say it in a very beautiful Arabic manner. So this humiliation, being far from humiliation, which is a part of revolutionary spirit, this has a very direct thing to what Sheikh Ali had talked about in a previous program, which is that we're not going to, or the Islamic Republic, Islamic Revolution is not going to stoop to a low in order to go and have interactions and discussions with just anybody.
For national interest,
or, you know, so that they give us a few extra billions of dollars, which they never do, by the way. They tell us they'll give us billions of dollars, and they sanction us billions and billions of dollars. Now, this, you know, not being humiliated is one of the reasons why the Islamic Republic and the Islamic Revolution is not just cautious of the United States of America, but it keeps the United States of America at a arm's length. It keeps them far away, right? Because we have seen that the United States of America has shown so much enmity, not just towards the Islamic Revolution, but towards Muslims in general, right?
And the oppressed nations across the globe.
And
by the way, this is also a revolutionary formula that comes from Quran,
mm-hmm.
right? Like
mm-hmm.
I said before, this is where we get the revolutionary principles from. You know, where the Quran says, وَاشْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ,
mm-hmm.
right? You have to abstain from ta'ghut. Mm-hmm. You have to keep them at arm's length.
Reject the ta'ghut,
right? Ta'ghut is those oppressors and aggressors, and who is a better manifestation of aggression and oppression other than the United States of America in today's
time. And that's what it is, right? So if we, like Sheikh Ali said, you're talking about aggression and oppression and turning people into slaves and taking advantage of them. And I mean, just look all, if you look all across the world, you will find it, right? We have a tendency as Muslims to focus on the Islamic world, but it is everywhere. Go to Latin America. Look at these so-called banana republics. Why do they call it a banana republic? Banana republic is actually specific to Central and South America, where they put in their own governments. And anyways, the listeners can research.
Mm-hmm.
But coming to our part of the world, or coming to the Islamic world, you find Yemen, right? The only reason Yemen is in such a bad humanitarian crisis is because the United States has sold billions of dollars worth of weapons to the Saudis, who then use these weapons on the Yemenis because, you know, they can't fight anybody else except for poor people.
Mm-hmm.
And the issue is the Yemenis, they're like, we don't want to be subservient. Again, the same point that we keep discussing, right? This revolutionary spirit.
Mm-hmm.
We cannot accept humiliation and disgrace. We're not going to be subservient to you. Why should we be subservient to you? These are the stances of the Yemenis, which they're paying the price for last 6 years, over 6 years now.
And you look at Syria, you look at Daesh, you know, who created Daesh? They themselves, the United States government, said, we created Daesh. I'm showing you the amount of oppression and you know, zulm, oppression that they have done in this area. And then in what right mind, in what common sense do people really feel that these guys are going to help us out one day or the other, or we should negotiate with them, or we should do modara, we should kind of, you know, relax a little bit, don't be so aggressive. Man, look at all the things, and this is what I'm doing. The supporting of Saudi dictators, the supporting of the dictators in the Emirates, the Egyptian dictators, and Bahraini dictators, left and right, these guys, okay. It's interesting, I was watching a program just last night, actually, on this guy named Jamal Khashoggi, right? Which was a very famous case, and everybody knows about it. But it's interesting, they didn't release a lot of the details till much later on, I think just recently. So this guy, he was calling for freedom of rights in Saudi Arabia. Pretty much this is why they killed this individual.
Mm.
And how did they kill him? They took him into a Saudi consulate. This is like a 60-year-plus old man, right? This is an old man, white beard. He's probably about to die. He's so old. They took him inside to the consulate, right? And he went into the consulate just to get a piece of paper so that he could get married, right, in Turkey. This is the only reason why he went in there. So he went in there. They suffocated this brother for 7 minutes until he died. Okay, and you go do the research, all this information.
They chopped off his,
this is later, bro. They chopped him up later. Yeah. First, they put a plastic bag on his head. For 7 minutes, they suffocated this old man. Once he died, then they started to cut him up into pieces with a bone saw. Okay, with a saw, literally. Physically, they went, they cut him up into pieces, they put the pieces and they burned it or something like that, right? Right? So, but here's, and they were laughing about it the whole time. This is the really scary part. And the people who were in it were top-level Saudi officials who had flown into Turkey. Okay, this is all from last night that I saw. So here's the crazy thing. You have a person who is fighting for human rights in the land of Saudi Arabia, right? He gets killed, and this information comes out that he's been slaughtered in this manner. The United States did not say a single word in this case against the Saudi government. The European countries didn't say a single word that this humanitarian fighter was killed in this manner. Matter of fact, they went to Saudi Arabia, 1 year, 2 years later, and they had a Davos conference, Davos in the desert, 2020 with Mohammed bin Salman. This is how much they hate Islam, to the extent that they don't care, a guy gets chopped up and gets killed in this manner. And this, how do you expect to negotiate and to become friends with entities that have this stance?
That's all we have time for today. We hope you benefited and enjoyed the show. From myself, from Sayyid Mahdi, and from Sheikh Ali, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is Viewpoints coming to you from IRIB English Radio.
You're the reason my life's worth living. You're the reason I'm alive. I'd be lost without you. You're the reason that I strive. You're my destiny. You're my revenue.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
While Europe's right-wing parties remain committed to the ridiculous and baseless notion that Muslims, immigrants, and refugees pose a threat to Europe's overall security and unique secular identities, the left is not entirely immune from such chauvinistic notions, says Ramzi Barut, journalist, in an article published under the heading Progress or War on Islamophobia and Europe's Demographic Shifts. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Identity crisis is not confined to the ceaseless squabbles by Europeans over the EU, Brexit, or football. It goes much deeper, reaching sensitive and dangerous territory, including that of culture and religion. Once more, Muslims stand at the heart of the continent's identity debate. Of course, anti-Muslim sentiments are rarely framed to appear anti-Muslim. While Europe's right-wing parties remain committed to the ridiculous and baseless notion that Muslims, immigrants, and refugees pose a threat to Europe's overall security and unique secular identities, the left is not entirely immune from such chauvinistic notions. The right's political discourse is familiar and is often condemned for its repugnantly ultra-nationalistic, if not outright racist, tone and rhetoric. The left, on the other hand, is a different story. The European left, notably in countries like France and Belgium, frame their problem with Islam as fundamental to their supposed dedication to the secular values of the state. A problem arises when, in the name of religion, some want to separate themselves from the Republic and therefore not respect its laws, Macron said during a speech in October 2020. Leftist politicians and intellectuals were just as eager as the right to prevent Ihsan Houch, a Belgian government representative, from serving as a commissioner at the Institute for the Equality of Women and Men, IEFH. Again, both sides joined forces, although without an official declaration of unity, to ensure Houch had no place in the country's democratic process. It was a repeat of a similar scenario in France last May, when Sarah Zemahi was removed from the ruling party's candidates list for seemingly violating France's valeurs de la République, or the values of the Republic. These are but mere examples and are badly and hardly restricted to French-speaking countries. There are many such disquieting events pointing to a deep-seated problem that remains unresolved. In Britain, Rahia Ismail was celebrated as the country's first hijab-wearing mayor in May 2019, resigned from her post less than a year and a half later, citing racism and marginalization. While the Belgian, French, and British media elaborated on these stories as if unique to each specific country, in truth, they are all related. Indeed, they are all the outcome of an overriding phenomenon of an anti-Muslim prejudice coupled with a wave of racism that has plagued Europe for many years, especially in the last decade. Though Europe's official institutions, mainstream media, sports clubs, and so on continue to pay lip service to the need for diversity and inclusion, the reality on the ground is entirely different. A recent example was the horrific outcome of England's defeat in the Euro 2020 final against Italy. Gangs of white English, mostly males, attack people of color, especially black people, whether on the street or online. The extent of cyberbullying, in particular targeting dark-skinned athletes, is almost unprecedented in countries' recent history. Various British officials, including Prime Minister Boris Johnson, condemned the widespread racism. Interestingly, many of these officials have said or done very little to combat anti-Muslim hate and violence in the past, which often targeted Muslim women for their head or face covering. Strikingly, Johnson, purportedly now leading the anti-racist charge, was one of the most disparaging officials who spoke demandingly of Muslim women in the past. Of course, Islamophobia must be seen within the larger context of the toxic anti-refugee and anti-immigrant sentiments now defining factors in shaping modern European politics. It is this hate and racism that served as the fuel for rising political parties like Le Front National in France, Vlaams Belang in Belgium, the Freedom Party in Austria, and the Liga in Italy. In fact, there is a whole intellectual discourse complete with brand new theories that are used to channel yet more hate, violence, and racism against immigrants. And where is the left in all of this? With a few exceptions, much of the left is still trapped in its own intellectual hubris, adding yet more fuel to the fire, while veiling their criticism of Islam as if genuine concern for the secularism. Oddly, in Europe, as in much of the West, crosses and stars of David as necklaces or the Catholic nun's head covering Velo del Sor, let alone the kippahs, their religious tattoos, and many other such symbols are all part of Europe's everyday culture. Why do we never hear of such controversy of a Jewish man being tossed out of a public building because of his kippah or a white French woman being expelled from university for wearing a cross? The matter has less to do with religious symbols in general than of the religious symbols of races and peoples who are simply unwanted in Europe. Also, limiting the discussion to refugees and immigrants may give the impression that the debate is mostly concerned with the non-European others who are invading Europe's shores, determined to replace Europe's original white Christian inhabitants. This is hardly the case, since a sizable percentage of Belgians and French, for example, are themselves Muslims, estimated at 6% and 5% respectively. Namely, these Muslims are European citizens. Ouch, Zemahi and Ismail actually wanted to be a part of, not break apart from, these societies by honoring their country's most cherished political traditions, yet without erasing their own cultural heritage and religious identities in the process. Alas, they were all vehemently rejected, as if Europe has made a collective decision to ensure that Muslims subsist in the margins forever. And when Muslim communities try to fight back using Europe's own judicial system as their supposed saviors, they are once again rejected. The latest of such spans was in June, when Belgium's constitutional court resolved that prohibiting the wearing of hijab does not constitute a violation of freedom of religion or the right to education. It is time for European countries to understand that their demographics are fundamentally changing, and that such change can, in fact, be beneficial to the health of these nations. Without the true diversity and meaningful inclusion, there can be no real progress in any society anywhere. But while demographic shifts can offer an opportunity for growth, it can also inspire fear, racism, and predictably violence as well. Europe, which has fought two horrendous wars in the last century, should know better.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.